starting a new series, a short one. I thought we would do a character study, and from one that I believe that we can learn a great deal from, not only as a character, but also, I would say, as the situation he found himself in. He was just a very ordinary person, really. He's described as a man of like passions as we are. And how he goes about things, what he does, and what is the source of his strength. His name is Elijah. Now, the background, I'll just go briefly over the background. It's a very difficult one. You can see that the nation was far, far from God. I don't know if they were as far from God as we are today. I doubt it, but they were pretty far as we are as well. After the death of King Solomon, there was an argument who should be king. And this is where you have the division of Israel into two, the northern and the southern kingdom. And you remember the northern kingdom was ruled the southern kingdom, Judah, was ruled under Rehoboam, that's Judah. But the main bulk of Israel, the northern kingdom, was ruled by Jeroboam. And Jeroboam wanted to be popular. But he was very worried. He was worried that everybody was going to Jerusalem in Judah to celebrate the feast regarding Jehovah. And he was afraid that if they became too spiritual and too religious, that maybe that something in Judah might stir them and that they might want to unite maybe under the king of Judah or somebody like that, or somebody uniting them. So he was very jealous for that. And so he established another kind of worship. It was to worship God via Baal. And he had two centres, one on the northernmost part of the country and the other southernmost part. They were Dan and Bethel. And there was a place of golden calf in each one of them. He broke the second commandment, that you should not make any kind of image of God. He broke that. Now, why I mention this as background, because this is what is said about Jeroboam, and this is how he's remembered. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. What a terrible epitaph. You know, the son of Nebat who made Israel to sin. What an awful sentence. All he could say, that's history, the Bible could say about that king, was that he caused his own country to sin. Eventually the country, the northern kingdom, is overrun by a military man called Omri. And he had a son called Ahab, and we are more familiar with the name of Ahab. And this is the summing up of Ahab's life. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That's not very nice either, is it? He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than any of the kings of Israel before him. So things are going wrong. The authority of the land, the ruling class and the kings and so on, are obviously going another way. However, Ahab was a weak man. And very often, if you have a weak man, he can be a very harsh man. To cover their weakness, they hide behind cruel decisions and ruthless decisions. Perhaps in order to convince people that they are strong. He himself was a weak man, as a character, I mean. But he thought he made a very good marriage. He married a very beautiful woman called Jezebel. She came from the country of Tyre. She was a princess. Now, she was very, very wealthy, very powerful. We forget this about her. If you think of the Mediterranean Sea, and all along the coast of the Mediterranean, the southern and northern parts, she had colonies everywhere. That is, that they belonged to her, and they paid service to her. So everywhere you went or arrived in the Mediterranean, you find their territory that belonged, and a colony that belonged to Jezebel. As well as that, she had a vast navy. And wherever you travelled on the high seas, you'd see the ships that belonged to this queen. And her colonies went as far as Spain. Her ships would travel as far as Cornwall, as far as that, in those days. So you can imagine really what influence this woman had. As well as that, she was brought up by priests of Baal and various deities. And she was dominated by them. She was afraid of them, in a way, in a sense that it had a tremendous hold on her. So all her decisions would be influenced very powerfully. She was a powerful woman. But they would be influenced by her god and gods. And she would believe that she was doing the duty of the gods in insisting on her religions being brought to Israel. Well, they marry. And she brings her priests with her. To begin with, she brings 450 of them. Many thousands more. Ahab and Jezebel built a temple for Baal in the capital of Samaria. And it was a large area, a big population, and plenty of room for everybody. And it used to bring tens of thousands of people there daily to worship Baal. Now, these were, remember, the children of God, children of Jehovah. The land, one commentator puts it, swarmed with priests of Baal. You found them everywhere. You found their shrines everywhere. You found their temples everywhere. You found some kind of notes of their false deities everywhere, some altar or something or another. And the altars of Jehovah were all pulled down. For example, one that you're familiar with, the one on Mount Carmel. So everything that represented Jehovah was destroyed. After that was done, then were the flames of persecution burnt very fiercely. And so much so that the prophets had to go into hiding, those of them who were left alive. You remember later on in the series, hopefully, we come to Obadiah, who wasn't such a very strong character, but yet he was very brave in many ways too. Remember, he hid 50 of the prophets. Why did he hide them? He hid them because there was no more left. You know, they had been killed, they had been burnt, they had been disposed of by this wicked queen and her very powerful armies. So the northern kingdom now had changed, and it was a godless kingdom. There was nothing left to show that Jehovah was there, and anybody who loved Jehovah hid it and wouldn't dare mention that they were children of the Lord. Now then, there were believers, but at this stage they are known. When the enemy, says the Bible, shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now then, I could give you far more detail, could read some more details than was read, the chapters before, of the terrible spiritual decline as the powerful advance of foreign powers and of alien gods and deities, which were no gods at all, as that takes place. And then, it's very interesting, you come to chapter 17, and you start with this little word, and. You see, they have forgotten one thing. They've forgotten God. So you have all this, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the separation of the kingdoms. Jezebel coming in, much more powerful than the man she married, with all her colliers and her fleets, and her ships, and her armies, and her wealth, and her priests, and her temples, and her shrines, all these things. And all that is said, and that simple word, and. And the and then introduces you to a character called Elijah. He wasn't a particularly famous man at that time. He was from a place called Gilead. But there's one thing that burned in his heart. He was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. It hurt him to see an altar come down. It grieved him to see a shrine go up to another deity. And he felt very deeply about this. And he wondered what he could do. And he felt that there was only one thing that he really could do, and that was to pray. And most often, you know, when things are bad, in a church or anything, we will try nearly everything. And really, the last on the list is try God. It seems to be like that. It's in our nature somehow. We'll do this, we'll do that, we'll have this plan, we'll have the other plan. And we're living in an age, and I do not mean it unkindly, we're living in an age that if you were in my home, you get these brochures coming, and they come under the title Methodology, a new idea. You know, the Pathfinders, the Light Bearers, or I'm guessing names now, but those kind of names. Somebody's thought of an idea, how you can marshal forces together, do this, that, and the other. But they all forget God. They don't put him first. But here we have, there's the mess. There's God. Here's the man. So we come then to God coming into action here. Now, do you remember the reference to Elijah? It's called Elias in the New Testament. Doesn't really matter how it's spelt. James 5 verse 17. He prayed. Do you remember the verse about him? He prayed earnestly. That's one thing. This, he was a strong man. He was rather almost violent in a sense that he would be quite a character to meet. Powerful character, a strong man and a brave man, an uneducated man, not very literate either. He had no qualifications to be a priest by any means. And yet he cared, and he cared for the things of God. And there's the one thing that he could do, he prayed. Now then, we often wonder, why did he pray what he did pray? Now, would you have prayed like this? What would you do if you come to a situation of devastation spiritually? Well, I'll try and win one person, be nice to this one, nice to another, and try and win people. That's really in another context. Supposing you, I'm thinking of my period as a school teacher. Suppose you had a horrendous class, a really, you know, a terrible class. Well, I can remember one, the teacher before me, they locked in a cupboard for half a day, so it was that kind of a class, all right? So if you went there and said, hello, you know, well, you had it. You just had it. They were summing you up. Right? They were saying, who's master here? Are we master? Or is he master? And how you fared in that lesson would how it would be through the whole school in that particular time. This was contrary to all today's plans, I know, but that's how it was. Now then, would you not really say, now look, we've got to understand each other. We will get on well so long as you behave yourselves. And you read out or say what you want to say, but you put the terms down. You put the warning lights. What would Elijah do? He could have said to the Israelites, come on now. Come into the open. Come on. Remember how good Jehovah used to be to us. But he doesn't. He remembers something from the laws of God. And I'll read it to you. It's from Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 11 or 12, I'm not very sure, verse 17. I'll read the verse anyway. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not a fruit, unless he perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. He's speaking there, God is speaking in Deuteronomy, about what happens if they are obedient, and what happens if they're disobedient. And he says quite plainly, if you are disobedient, then I will stop the rain. I'll give you a drought. I'll bring you to your senses. I'll bring a terrible drought. That's what I will do. Now, they were going this way. And I'm sure many of them are saying, well, there can't be much in Jehovah. Still raining. Nothing's happened. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't punished us. And I'm sure many people will begin to doubt the being of Jehovah himself. So he lays these words up in his heart, and in that part of Deuteronomy it says also, remember these words, lay them up in your heart, lay them up in your soul, and be aware of them and hold them before your eyes. That's what God says. Just remember now, if you become a disobedient people, I'll send a drought, I'll shut up the heavens. Remember it in your heart. Remember it in your soul and hold it before your eyes and your understanding. I believe that this probably influenced and molded the thoughts of Elijah. He would know this word by God, and he would realize So if he's wondering, what shall I preach? What shall I say? What shall I do? Am I able to change things? Well, he knew that he could not. So what he does, he literally fulfills that verse. I know what to pray for. I pray the rain might stop. I pray for a drought. Now, that would take some courage, doesn't it? You know, there are various verses in the Old Testament. Wilt thou be angry with the prayers of thy people forever? You know, that God can even be angry at us sometimes because we're praying in the wrong way, not approaching him in the right way. Well, that was his prayer. For example, in Psalm 50 and verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Now we are forgetting, you see, the holiness of God and the character of God, and that we cannot mess about with God. So he speaks to them. My ways are not your ways, they're above your ways. And you consider this, ye that forget God. You think I am silent forever? Well, I'll have plenty to say and plenty to do. So Elijah is close to the heart of God, and he prays that the land might have a famine. That means a great deal of suffering. But which is the worse? For a land? For a family? For any size of community that you like, to have generations of prosperity and plenty and riches and comfort and ungodliness and blasphemy and no regard for God, or to be pulled up by a very sharp and a harsh warning, but followed by the Lord, he is God, and a godly generation to follow. When we look at the overall picture like that, we know what we would desire. That's what we would desire. But it is a very hard, it is a very brave man and a very determined man to be able to preach like that. Now, Elijah was convinced that he should tell this to Ahab. Now, why should he tell it to Ahab? Now, Ahab, you know, although, you see, when you're dealing with a weak character like Ahab, he would do rash and wild things and impetuous and irresponsible things, a very mark of his weakness and his folly. So he was more dangerous to meet than if you met a very hard, calculating character who would consider carefully what he would do for his advantage one way or another. So he's not meeting a reasonable man at all. He was also a wicked man, an evil man. And the way he had turned his back on Jehovah, he was convinced that he should tell Ahab. Now, why should he tell Ahab? And the reason he felt that he should tell Ahab was this: that if nobody told Ahab, Ahab might not connect the droughts with the blasphemy of the country. He might just say, well, it's just happened, that's all. It's just circumstantial. That nobody would dare connect the two. That this was happening because of his behavior and the way he had caused Israel to sin. And he wants to tell him that. Now, I don't think any of us would like to be in Elijah's place. I'm sure we'd rather delegate it and give it to somebody else to do, or send a letter, or give him a phone call, or something, rather than meet him face to face. But Elijah is the kind of man who meets things head on. Now then, in James 5 you have these words. Elias or Elijah was subject, and it reminds us, don't get away with the idea these people were incredible giants and they knew what the results would be successful. They didn't know. And there would be a trembling in their heart. Elijah was subject to like passions as we are. That is, he could have feelings of ups and downs, like we have ups and downs. Things he didn't want to do and he'd rather not do, just like us. Even as Elias is subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now we come then to the verse I have for tonight. We begin with our "and." It's really "and God." When God is brought into a situation. If I may just put a little something in brackets here. That, you know, we wonder about the age that we are living. It's a very difficult one. It's a strange one. And there is total confusion in all Christian life of every kind throughout the land. And most particularly, there's confusion evangelically. And this one says this way, this one says another way. What shall we do then? I would say what we really need is have God in our midst might to save. That's the answer. You can try all these things, and all right, they may be good, bad, or indifferent. I'm not really bothered now about their merits or their demerits. But unless we have God, we have nothing. It's just to have God in our midst, and that is the answer. And Elijah, this he sends Elijah, he's a servant of God, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, so we have his meeting, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now notice, he's not saying that as if he was saying it. He's really saying it, "Thus saith the Lord." It's not according to his personal word, but he is a prophet in a way, isn't he? He's speaking on the behalf of God. Now where does he begin? "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." So what you learn about Elijah there is something that I'd like to think that I'd like to learn myself. I'm sure at all of us he would be the same. If I should ask Elijah, "Why do you say that, as the Lord God of Israel liveth?" And I suppose his answer would be a very simple one. And he'd say, "He's real to me. And I believe in him." It would be a simple, straightforward, but strong faith. "He's real to me, and I believe in him." And you know, when that is true in our experience, we can well nigh face anything if God is real to us and we're truly able to say we believe in him. Look at the things it implies. "All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." There are an abundance of verses when he is real. And that also takes away panic and the kind of fear of the world. It isn't that we don't have some fear. That's a natural thing to have. But we don't remain there because God is with us. God is real to him. Now, how can he be real to us? I didn't say long on this. If I ask you what you believe tonight, we'd all in this room be able to say that we honestly and sincerely and truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That would be right, wouldn't it? We could say, all of us in our hearts, amen to that. We believe that. And if we believe on the cross that he died a death for us, that we will never really be able to explain or describe properly, to a degree we can, but it meant this, that instead of us being punished, he was punished for us. And that our sins forgiven. And we also know and realize that we are not left just like that, but we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. We know lots of things regarding that. If God be for us, who can be against us? We believe that we have an inheritance incorruptible in heaven, and so on. Now, we believe in our crucified Savior. We also believe in his resurrection. It saddens us, all of us here, when we read in the paper sometimes somebody important here and important there denies the virgin birth, denies the resurrection. They've been doing this since 1830, since the introduction of the higher critical school. It is nothing new. Anyway, it is nothing new because I can remember myself talking to one of the lecturers where I was. I didn't need to come to college to doubt the virgin birth. I could have stayed on the main road of the streets without having to go to college about that. We don't have to go to college to doubt the physical resurrection. Any unbeliever can doubt that. To me, it is such a contradiction very often. But to be able to say, I believe. And believe the resurrection, that great vindication. The verses we've been doing in Romans, I think, are startling in a way. Not this last Sabbath day, the one before, where it says the power that Christ dwells in us and the power that raised up Jesus from the dead is the same power that will give us our resurrection bodies as well. And that same power, in some remarkable way, dwells in us. That we believe these things. And we know that Satan cannot take us away from God. He can make us miserable, he can make us sad, he can even cause us to fall. But he cannot take us away. We are safe. So we are able to say with Elijah, Amen, Elijah. We believe you. We've been reading about you. And you're a courageous man. And you're a man of prayer. He may have answered and said, well, I've got an inferiority complex when it comes to education. I really never went to any kind of place of learning. And perhaps he couldn't do anything much in that line. But he loved God. So we come to that place ourselves. Are we there? Do we love God? And is that God whom we love real in our lives? Then from that, is he real in our church? And it brings us then from our Monday night to our Wednesday night to our prayer meeting. So that, you know, prayer can become a spiritual exercise. And I'm not in any way belittling that. But it's not enough. Prayer has to be communication with God. We are addressing God. And so we don't want to waste words. Neither do we want to be too brief either. But we come to him and we thank him for the privilege and for past blessings and these things. But we come with a real concern for the work today. You know, when Peter was in prison and they were praying desperately for his release. Well, they knew what to pray for, didn't they? They really were praying that he should be released. Well, God released him. Then what happened? Do you remember? Then she's this girl knocking the door says, Peter is here. It can't be. It has to be his ghost. Or you might say, well, what is wrong with them? All right, what is wrong with them? It was that they were praying and praying for the right thing, but not expecting an answer. You see what I mean? You can pray and pray for the right thing. You know, and I remember an example one of the men in college gave. He said, a face that's like the grain of mustard could have worn that mountain. She said, well, I went one night, she said, and I stood out inside the bedroom window, looked out at the mountain and said, God, remove that mountain by the morning. And in the morning, she gets up and the mountain is there. I didn't think you'd do it. All right. Now, I know that's a silly example, but it makes a point, doesn't it? We pray for the right things very often, but do not expect the answers. And when he does answer, we're amazed. Now, God has to be real. And that's what was true of Elijah. God was real to him. Now, what else? He says, the God before whom I stand. That's not right, is it? He was actually standing before Ahab. That right? But it reminds me of another man, Nehemiah, when he stood before the king. Do you remember? He said, I prayed unto God and said to the king. So here we have this man as well. There is a greater king and a far more powerful king than Ahab there. The God before whom he stood was God himself. Now, what exactly does that mean? It is an awareness of the presence of God. And this is something that Elijah, over many years, would have cultivated. And this is something that we should cultivate. It's something that you habitually exercise for it to be real to you. It is true, he will never let you go. But it could be equally true that you become pretty unaware of his presence. Here is a man who is aware of his presence. Everything he does, he's conscious that he's standing in the eye and in the view, the vision of God. that God is that real. If we lived with that awareness, I think there would be a leap forward spiritually in all the lives of Christians. Am I not right? There would be a great leap forward. But also there's something else that we can be aware of. In the first and second epistles to the Corinthians, it talks there of the judgment seat of Christ. This is for the believer. We're in heaven on the merits of Christ alone, nothing else. There can be nothing else. Yet we are assessed. I do not understand it, but I can understand it intellectually. I do not know exactly what it will mean eventually. But we will be assessed for our lives as Christians as how we avail ourselves of the grace of God. Supposing I'm in a certain direction and say, I could never have coped. And then God tells me that day, but you could have availed yourself of my grace and you did not. You didn't choose to bring me into the situation. And that can be true, can't it, in a person's experience? I'll do this now and I'll come back to God later and I repent. We don't choose to have that living awareness of God in our lives. And here is a man who does choose that. The God before whom I stand. Then, as an individual and as a church in this place, it's his church, we are his people, and we are answerable to him in all our activities, in all we do, in every outreach, in all that we have, that we are aware of God. And this awareness can be a wonderful individual thing, as well as it being convicting, as it is also very comforting in knowing and being aware that I'm never far from him, and he's never far from me. I don't know how correct or trinally this phrase is. I suppose it's trying to say about the indwelling Christ. I do not know. But I used to read some books long before I was saved. They were nice books. I don't know what organization it was. But I can remember one phrase which stuck in my mind. And it was a phrase I liked very much. That God was nearer to the believer than his own breath. Well, that's good, isn't it? He's that close, he's nearer to me than my own breath. It's a way of describing, really, the presence and exercising the presence of God. It's something we practice, that we are aware of. Jesus Christ called it pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean to say that you're going about your eyes closed, or even when they're open, praying all the time. But that there is an awareness. Like two walking together. They may not always be chatting, but they are aware of each other, that they are there. It's the same with our Lord. We're not always praying, or even the Bible, or preaching, or witnessing. We're not always doing that. But we are aware that wherever we are, we do not go alone, and that he is with us, and we are with him. The God before whom I stand. This is where Elijah draws his strength from. This is why and how he was able to stand before Ahab, a ruthless, foolish man with a very powerful queen behind him. And if you look at that terrible background and the dreadful spiritual landslide, there'd be no sign. You know, we worry today when we see chapels all over Wales. They're either used for other purposes, or they're in ruins, or trees going through their roofs, or the windows are broken. It's a sign of a scene of dereliction. It's almost like a kind of a nightmare that can't be true. And yet it is true. And even when you see a very beautiful church, they're not using it. If they use anything at all, it's a vestry at the back. It's like a kind of a living nightmare. Well, it was like that then, but except for this, they've been taken down. There was nothing left. But instead, something had taken its place. And there are religions today, aren't there? Many things taking place of the ways that we have known. But God always has a man. He has his way of raising a man. And he raises man here. Now you might say, God, why didn't you raise... You see, he is his own interpreter. When he chose Paul, he chose a highly intellectual and capable person. But he didn't choose him for his intellectual abilities at all. Not at all. It's John the Baptist. So you cannot really see or understand the mind of God. There is no qualification, whether if there are what we call qualifications, are nothing to him. In any case, it is pretty obvious that this man has none. And yet God's hand is upon him. Here is a man who cares. Ask your question like this now. Do you care, you know? I think the time has come. You know, a few years ago, we could go on evangelically. I don't mean comfortably, that's a bit unkind. I don't mean it like that. We could go in a kind of easy way. Everything is going well. You know, nothing outrageous is happening. But today, you know, it's only that we have the promise to cling to. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. We wonder, how would a true church survive today? That's the terrible thing. But we're in that situation. But we are here. And we are born for such a time as this. How much am I willing to do? How much am I willing, you willing to do? By do, I don't mean activism. To be, if you like. How far am I willing to go with God? How far am I willing to go in prayer? How far am I willing to go in a sacrificial life of one kind or another for God? Do I really believe? And if we really believed in hell, and if we really believe in heaven, in that way where it is a living reality before our eyes, then it would be very difficult to keep a silence. It would be hard work to keep a silence. He stands before Ahab, but he's conscious of a greater. Do you remember Daniel? It's a lovely thing about Daniel. They tried to find faults in his work. You couldn't find faults in Daniel's work because he was literally a perfectionist. He did everything to the glory of God. But those other leaders were jealous of him and his position in the realm. And they knew that the laws of the Medes and Persians, once signed by the king, were never altered. It was a boast that they had. We still say, don't we? If we say, well, something changeable, we say, it's not the laws of the Medes and the Persians. We still use that kind of phrase. What did they do? And they got together and said, we can't trick him on his work. He's too honest. We'll catch him on his religion. We'll make the king a god. And everybody who worships anything else is guilty of treason. What would Daniel do? 3 times a day, Daniel would go home. I don't know what kind of windows they had, but he opened his windows towards Jerusalem and prayed, as he had done before. As before, now, always. As he always did. Consistency. Never was there a day that those windows didn't open 3 times, and you hear Daniel pray to Jehovah, to God. You have that kind of man. They are loyal, they are consistent, they care. Now, in our situation, it is to care for our church. I do not mean now in that kind of way that can be a very empty way. I told you this before, just to make highlight it. I couldn't believe my ears. I was in an induction service for about 25 or 30 elders. It's many years ago, so it's safe enough to say it. And it was in a particularly beautiful Welsh chapel. It was beautiful, there's no doubt about it. And the particular meeting was in that church. And one of the elders being inducted, ordained, or whatever, was the organist of that church. And they said, what is your experience? And he said, I've been an organist here for 40 years now. And then he went on. And even the rather neglectful minister felt that this wasn't enough. And he said, well, what else have you got to say? Oh, he said, it's a beautiful church. So the last collection we had for an extension, we had one collection, we had so much. I'm very pleased to hear that. And he went on, one thing after another. And so, I think this minister got a bit irritated. And he said, supposing this church was burnt down, would you go to Bethel down the road? He said, never. Never. His loyalty was to the building. Now, I'm not thinking of anything crazy like that, all right? But I am thinking of something very real as a body of God's people in a particular place. The building is our convenience. Nevertheless, we meet in a particular place, and a charge to keep we have, to encourage its prosperity and to see that it advances, because we care. But we also care for the souls whom we meet. We also care. Now, I don't believe in blurting out carelessly either, or making things cheap. We're not meant to. But we are told to be able to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us, and so that when opportunities arise, that we are not guilty of being silent then. There's a time to be silent. But it's a very sad thing to be silent when we should have spoken. To warn. Speaking in a figurative way, I wonder how many fingers will be pointing from hell and saying, "You didn't tell me. You didn't warn me." Elijah's finger is on the pulse of the nation and her sin, and a nation that is blinded by her sin, that tolerates anything and everything except Jehovah. You know what it said? We'll tolerate everything except godliness. We'll tolerate even easygoing Jehovah worship, so long as it's via the calves, the golden calves, but not the pure worship of Jehovah or of godliness. Well, what have we today? We are a far cry from what we ought to be. The danger is this, is to bring God down a little to our level, you know, so that we don't look so bad, that the days don't look so terrible, and where we make excuses for the generation and the century that we are living in. Now, what we have to learn about God here, we learnt enough about the character. God is real. He's aware of the presence of God and exercising the presence of God. But as far as God is concerned, the immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God. God never changes. He is constant, the God that cannot lie, the God that cannot look upon sin, the God in whom there is no variable as a shadow of turning, the God that cannot deny himself. Why? Because he's a God who's, there's an integrity to himself. He is what he is, and is perfect in that, and it's unchanging. Now, if we try and change him, we've just been foolish. We cannot change him, because he's the unchanging and the immutable God. So neither can we say to him, "Well, look, let's come to some kind of compromise for our generation. Let's come to some kind of terms." And he said, "I've laid down my terms. Repent and believe. Will you alter them a little? Those are the terms. Repent and believe." We have a man here in Elijah. God may grant another Elijah in our day. Who knows? We link him very often with John the Baptist, the same kind of character, living in the same kind of countryside, a wild kind of upbringing, all that. But nevertheless, we can say about both of them that they were men who cared. And that is not meant to be just for them. It's also meant for us. And that's why God has seen to it that this account is written in the Bible, that we too, in our ways, might say, "Well, if he was a man of like passions as we are, can we not be people as like passion as he is for God?" Do you see the picture? So that there might be passion in our hearts for the God of Elijah and the God and Father of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now that's just verse 1 in chapter 17. So we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us, Thy grace, and all that Thou art to us. And we feel very often that we are far from what we ought to be, but at least, O Lord, we can begin, or continue as the case may be. And decide, O Lord, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And another verse too, O Father, that nothing shall, so that we love thy law, because we love thy law, they that great love have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, that we shall be determined to pursue God and the prosperity of his kingdom, even in days like these days, and like the days of Elijah, for thy name's sake. Amen.